Could we get the house lights right here up a little bit so I can actually see my notes this morning? Thank you. My eyes are old enough and tired enough as it is. I got to have all that, bless you, all the help I can get. Thank you so much. Well, that was a great song there just before we dismissed the children. One Pure and Holy Passion. What a great song that was. That really spoke to my heart. I trust and hope it spoke to your heart also. Oh, it's getting even better. Thank you. Oh, yeah, there we go. Yeah, okay, there's actually color on this page. Oh, thank you. Thank you so much. Praise God. I'm so glad to be here this morning. I hope that you are too. I tell you what, I didn't see many of you in Sunday school this morning, and as a Christian education pastor, let me just chastise you a little bit in love. We had an incredible Sunday school class this morning. Absolutely incredible. Steve Hanna's teaching a class called What the Bible Teaches, and brother, that was fantastic today. We talked about God and evil, and since you weren't there this morning, you didn't get to find out what we found out. We know that God's got it all taken care of, and we understand now why, and I'd encourage you to come next Sunday and fill this class up and participate in the rest of the class or come to our other class that we're teaching. There's good stuff happening in there, and we need your participation. We desperately need you. We want to fill you up with God's Word so when you walk out of here, you're just like a rocket taking off out into a lost and dying community, and you've got the power of God's Spirit, and you're equipped with His Word to be able to speak to people about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me just challenge you, admonish you to make an effort to come to Sunday school. We really would appreciate that, and I think the Lord would too. You will recall over the course of the last 2 weeks we've been talking about the life of Moses. In our previous two messages we discussed the rise, the fall, and the call of Moses. And along this journey we've observed a few things. For example, we've observed the fact that there are certain perspectives that have been taken by the different key players in the life and the story of Moses. We talked a little bit about Pharaoh and his perspective. We mentioned something about Moses' parents and their perspective for this newborn baby boy that they brought into this terrible situation. We talked about Pharaoh's daughter being used of God and her expectations for this little Hebrew baby that she adopted. We talked about Moses' expectations. We talked about his perspective and how he didn't always see things the right way. He had a good heart and good intent, but he wasn't always right in line with what God wanted. And then we finally talked about God's perspective as we introduced this story of the life of Moses and what God had in store for him. Now, let me bring you fast forward, if I might. We're going to cover a lot of territory this morning. We're going to go from having left Moses in Pharaoh's court, you'll recall last time. We're jumping and fast-forwarding now. We've now delivered the children of Israel from the Egyptians. And Moses, with God's help, has finally convinced Pharaoh to let God's people go. So into the wilderness they went. You know the story. You've seen the Ten Commandments, I know. The plagues are passed, and the Red Sea crossing has now assured the children of Israel that the Egyptians will not be following them. Things are looking up for the children of Israel. But it's not very long after we've left Egypt and crossed the Red Sea that we begin to encounter, once again, some difficult times. You'll remember that because of the actions of the children of Israel, that the first generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt, they arrived at Kadesh Barnea, and that was a key point because from there they sent out spies. You remember the story? The spies, the 12 spies went out for the 40-day reconnaissance of the Promised Land. You find that in Numbers chapter 12 and 13. And then we know what happened. The spies returned, and everyone except for Caleb and Joshua brought back a bad report. And, you know, if you remember, paraphrase a little bit here, they all said, yeah, it's just exactly like God said it was going to be. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, and I mean, goodness gracious, look at this cluster of grapes we brought back with us. It's everything God said it was going to be. Had they put the period at the end of that statement, things would have gone well, but they didn't. They used that all-encompassing term that, when used, means forget everything I just said. And that was the word but. But there are giants in the land. You remember the story. And in their assessment of themselves, their perspective was what? Well, we were as grasshoppers in this society. We can't go up and take the land. Well, God didn't like that evil report, as you recall. And he then said that because of their rebellion, that everyone in the congregation from 20 years old and above were going to be judged for two things. One, their rebellion against God, and two, their rejection of his promise to give them the land. So everyone 20 years of age and over was going to die in the wilderness. Now, how was God going to accomplish this incredible task? Well, we all know he was going to send them around about in the wilderness. So this has happened. Now the second generation of Israelites, and these are those who were 20 years of age and under, or under 20 years of age, along with all those who have been born in the wilderness now, they find themselves now back at Kadesh Barnea. Now, many of these folks had been there before, and in fact were witnesses to the events that led up to the wilderness sojourn. And as they now return to Kadesh, they no doubt reflected upon those events and also upon the outcome of the unbelief of their friends and family members. Now, think about that. They've been wandering in the desert for 40 years. They finally come back to the place where it all began. And you know, when they stopped there at Kadesh, they must have been thinking about all their family, all their loved ones, all their friends that they had witnessed die because of their rebellion. Now, certainly, there would have been a lesson learned from that experience, right? We would all assume they would remember that and act properly. Well, we're going to talk a little bit about that. In fact, this morning, we're going to conclude our look at the life of Moses, and at this point, as we will discuss, Moses at this point is approximately 120 years of age. So recall, you will recall that God called him at the age of 40 when he was following the sheep. He was 80. Well, the point is this. He was 120 years old, all right? Well, you'll have to forgive me. I'm not firing off on all my synapses this morning. Steve Hannah took me out on a bicycle ride. Steve Hannah and Steve Hyder took me out on a bicycle ride yesterday, and they just ran me into the ground. So if I stutter and stumble, get them. All right. So anyway, he's at this stage, they've arrived at Kadesh Barnea. Moses is now approximately 120 years old. And you'll recall what his experience has been for the last 40 years. He's led the children of Israel up and down and all around the wilderness. For 40 years, God used the wilderness to prepare these children of Israel for their ultimate entry into the promised land. So here we are. Now, by way of review, you will remember that during their wanderings, the children of Israel had consistently demonstrated their lack of faith in God's ability to do what he had promised. In fact, there are 8 specific instances of their rebellion and their unbelief recorded in the scriptures, and I want to give you those 8 as a part of the introduction into the message. So if you're taking notes, you might just jot this down quickly. Here are the 8 instances of their rebellion. In Exodus 15:21, Israel murmured because they didn't have any water. That's the first one. Number 2, in Exodus 16, Israel murmured because they had no food. Number 3, in Exodus 17, Israel murmurs because they lack water again. Then in Numbers 14, number 4, Israel murmurs because of the spies' evil report. Number 16, number 5, Israel murmurs because of Korah's rebellion. Number 16 again, Israel murmurs because of God's judgment of the rebels. Number 7, in Numbers 20, verse 1, Israel murmurs because they lack water again. And finally, in Numbers 21, Israel murmurs because they lack food and water. So we see that there's a history amongst these people of grumbling and griping and complaining. And that's rather interesting to me, given the scenario in which they found themselves, which we'll talk about. So now let's come, with all of that as background information, let's now come to the Scriptures. So if you will, turn with me to Numbers chapter 20. We're going to look at the first 13 verses this morning. And again, keep in mind that we're talking about right perspective. This will be the last message in our series, if you want to call it our mini-series, right? Our mini-series, Right Perspective. So we're going to be talking about that and looking at perspective again this morning. So in Numbers chapter 20, and let me just tell you, I love that sound. Do y'all hear that? Do you hear the pages turning? There's no greater sound to a pastor or a minister's ear than to hear the pages of the Bible being turned. That means you brought one. Hallelujah, right? Numbers chapter 20, let's look at verse 1. Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Quick comment here. You recall Miriam had risen up against Moses. God had smitten her with leprosy, and then Moses interceded for her and healed her. But Miriam, we find out, dies before having the privilege of going into the Promised Land. You would think, well, if anybody was going to go into the Promised Land, certainly it would be those in Moses' family. God, you know, certainly would show favoritism to them. But we see right away that's not the case. Look at verse 2. Now there was no water for the congregation. Now let me just stop right there. You will recall, as I said a moment ago, that when they came to Kadesh the first time, what was the problem they encountered? There was no water. So, surprise! We're back and there's no water. You know? Okay. So, you know, you and I, being the astute and, you know, intellectually sound people that we are, if we were in their situation, what would we have done? Well, we're back at Kadesh. We know what happened last time. You know, Moses struck the rock, the water came out, and everybody was happy, right? So, okay, we can relax and rest and trust in the power of God. After all, what's God been doing for us for the last 40 years? Well, He's been giving us shade by day through the cloud that followed us. He gave us warmth and protection at night with the fire of His presence. Well, let's see, our sandals haven't worn out, our clothes haven't worn out. Now, imagine that. Now, I'm sure some of the Israeli women were getting a little fed up with the fashion at that point. But nevertheless, the clothes weren't falling apart. They were just as good as new. God had provided manna, which said was like a coriander seed and had the sort of the flavor of honey and flour mixed together. Gee, that's no good, right? He even provided quail for them. So all along the way, what did they have to do to sustain themselves? Nothing. All they had to do was rest in the power of God. All they had to do was trust God every morning when they got up to go out to get the manna, that the manna would be there, and it was. Well, what a great example the children of Israel are for us here, because they come back to Kadesh Barnea and they're believing and trusting God. No problem. Well, we better read on. It says there was no water for the congregation. So what did they do? They had a prayer meeting. They got together and said, God, we're remembering all the wonderful things that You did for us through the last 40 years. And we're going to thank You and praise You. We're going to give You glory, God. because of how awesome and mighty you are. No, oh, I'm sorry, that's the wrong translation. No, it says they gathered together against Moses and Aaron, and that verse 3, and the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only, you ever heard that expression? If only we had just done this or done that, if only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Oh boy, man, the pity party, the water in the pity part of the air is so high, your boots are going to get flooded. It's terrible. Look at this. Oh, if we'd only died. Verse 4, why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? Look at verse 5. And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. Can you see it? Do you see the temper tantrum? They're stomping their feet. It isn't the way I thought it was going to be. This isn't right. I think they learned some things along the way in the 40 years. Kind of like us. You ever notice what happens when you get around negative people? What happens? You kind of have a tendency to become negative yourself. And who had they had as their example for the last 40 years? Mama, Daddy, Uncle Jacob, Aunt Ruth, all those that died in the wilderness because of their grumbling and their griping and their complaining. So the children have learned well, haven't they? They've learned well. We're not like that today, are we? We don't learn from our parents. Oh my goodness, it's a terrible thing when you have children, isn't it? The parents. And then you begin to see that child doing and saying and acting the way you do. You know, and you just go, oh man, I can't believe that. Wow, that's terrible. I've got to change my ways, right? Well, let me make a couple of comments here about these verses. First of all, the sizing up of the situation here in verse 5 by the children of Israel wasn't quite accurate. Would you agree with that? There were some things that they did not have, which that's true, but what they did have was the most important thing. They had the Lord God. And not only that, they had freedom to worship. And they had the freedom to follow Him. Now that's some pretty good stuff. One commentator says, that is sweet food indeed. You remember the Lord Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Can you imagine walking for 40 years in the miraculous presence of Almighty God and then grumbling about food or water? That kind of gives me a little clue in this whole idea of miracles. You know, God never intended miracles to be the means by which people came to saving faith. Miracles were given for the purpose of identifying, authenticating the messenger and the message they brought. And if you look at this great example here, probably no time in history were there more miracles being done than were being done in the wilderness every single day. And if we're going to say that miracles are the method by which God brings us to faith, then certainly all of the children of Israel should have been well beyond this issue of grumbling and griping and complaining. But alas, that's not the case. Well, I was thinking about these first passages right here, and I put together a little phrase that I want to share with you that I just felt like the Lord spoke this to my heart. As the children of Israel meandered through the wilderness, the miraculous became mundane, and the marvelous no longer move them. Think about that. I wonder if we're like that in our lives. I wonder sometimes if we go through the Christian life, we get our fire insurance, we know that we're not going to have to worry about that. We've got a home in heaven, we know all the promises of God in the Bible, we're familiar with them, and we sit back on our laurels, and the marvelous no longer moves us. You know, we're not a whole lot different, in my mind, from the children of Israel. And we have so much more than they had. Well, I digress. Let me move on. Look at verse 6. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. You recall, they had constructed the tabernacle, and God's glory would appear on the tabernacle whenever Moses went to the tabernacle, or his glory would appear, and then Moses would go because of that. So Moses and Aaron are doing the right thing here. You know, the congregation is getting ready to rebel against them, and so they do the right thing. They go to God. And we've seen some examples of this in the past, Moses and Aaron falling on their face before God. In Numbers 12, verse 3, it says this, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth." And this word humble or meek is an interesting word. It's an adjective, and it stresses the moral and spiritual condition of the godly. It expresses no proud boast, but merely reports the position of absolute dependence on God. So Moses is coming before God, recognizing that God is the only one that can fix this problem. As we look at the rest of verse 6, we see again there it says, "They fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them." This word glory is a wonderful word in Hebrew. It's kavod. It's used 45 times in this particular form of the root, and it always relates to a visible manifestation of God. The bulk of occurrences where God's glory is visible, is a visible manifestation, have to do with the tabernacle. These manifestations are directly related to God's self-disclosure and His intent to dwell among men. As such, they're commonly associated with His holiness. I like this comment. God wishes to dwell with men and to have His reality and His splendor known to them. But catch this. This is only possible when they take account of the stunning quality of His holiness and set out in faith and obedience to let that character be manifested in them. So God wants to dwell with man, but man has his part to do through obedience and faith. So Moses and Aaron are now before God in the tabernacle. His glory has appeared. Verse 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, and He said this, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water to them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals." Well, this is what they wanted. They were wanting direction. You know, God, the people are about ready to stone us. What are we going to do? God says, "Here's the plan." You've got it. You've got the Word of God. The glory of God is present, and all the congregation can see it. So what are we going to do? Well, let's see what happens. God's command again, He said three things. Take the rod, gather the people, and speak to the rock. That's simple stuff. I like it. That's just direct and to the point. Bam, bam, bam. One, two, three. Take the rod, gather the people, speak to the rock. So look at verse 9. We start out real good here. So Moses took the rod. Okay, everybody, get your spiritual highlighter out. Okay? Here you go, did it. Check number one. Number one, the command was take the rod. Verse 9, Moses took the rod, check that one off. They took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded them. We're doing good. Right? Verse 10. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. Okay, here we go. Get it out. Here we go. Check it off. There we go. God said, gather the people. What did they do? They gathered the people. Oh, we're doing good here. We're moving in the right direction. What happens next? And he said, okay, wait a minute, get your marker out, get your highlighter out, get ready to check it. You ready? He said to them, uh-oh, we have a problem. Wait a minute, let's back up. Where was it? Back up there in verse 7, or no, verse 8. God had said, speak. Who is he to speak to? I heard somebody. What was it? The rock! Well, if he said to them, oh boy, we have a problem. Well, let's go on and find out what happened. Look what he said to them. Now, this was the man that we just said was the most meek man on the face of the earth. He says, hear now, you rebels. Must we bring water for you out of this rock? Now, you know, I don't want to be too harsh. You know, can you imagine being Moses and for 40 years having to deal with this group of people? Nag, 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 complain, 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 gripe, gripe, gripe. I mean, let's cut him a little slack. Well, maybe we shouldn't do that. Let's go on and find out if God cuts the slack. Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Verse 11, then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with the rod. Water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. All right! Pragmatism. Right? The ends justify the means. We got what we wanted. By golly. So it must be okay. Right? I mean, come on, look, there it is. Let's back up again and let's just review this. God gave a command. He said, take the rod, gather the people, speak to the rock. And this is what Moses did. He took the rod, he gathered the people, he spoke to the people. And guess what he did when he spoke to the people? He added to God's command, and he struck the rock twice. Well, what was the result? Well, there was a miraculous result. Water did, in fact, come out of the rock. The flocks were given drink. The people were given water. We're good. I wrote a comment here. In his grace, God met the need of the congregation. He did not hold them accountable for the sin of Moses and Aaron. Oh, wait a minute. The sin of Moses and Aaron? Well, we're getting ahead of ourselves. We better go down to verse 12. Look at verse 12, the first part of the verse. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. We're going to stop right there. Well, but wait a minute, God. Wait a minute. We must have done all right. You miraculously supplied. But let's look at this from God's perspective. What's God's perspective and assessment of the actions of Aaron and Moses? Moses and Aaron have failed to believe in Yahweh by claiming that they themselves can bring water from the rock. You know what it says? Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? In so doing, they failed to sanctify God in the eyes of Israel and thereby deprive God of his due honor. Man, that's some heavy stuff. You might want to write this down. Psalm 106, verses 32 through 33. Referring to this incident, the author says, "They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled," meaning Moses and Aaron, "because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips." Moses spoke rashly with his lips. Look at Isaiah 42, verse 8, the first part of the verse. It says this, God is speaking, he says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images." God says he will not share his glory. God wishes to dwell with men, we said, to have his reality and his splendor known to them. But this is only possible when they take account of the stunning quality of his holiness and set out in faith and obedience to let that character be manifested in them. Though we may believe that we are doing right and even defending God's honor, note this, we're always sinning, always sinning, when we go beyond God's command. But this was Moses and Aaron. I mean, come on, Big Mo, right? And this is the guy that did all the miracles. This is the fella God used to walk through the center of the Red Sea and on dry ground. And this is the person God used to supply all kinds of benefits and blessings for the children of Israel. What's going on, Mo? If anybody should have had his heart right and his mind right, it should have been Big Mo. Look at the rest of that verse 12, 20 verse 12. God's still speaking, and he says this, "Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given you." Well, let's talk about that for just a minute. What was the consequence of Moses and Aaron's sin? Well, in a nutshell, they're not going to accomplish the charge that was given to them by God some 40 years earlier. Now stop and think about that. Put yourself in Moses' place. You have been wandering with this great group of people. You have put up with problems, problems, problems. You know, God took care of all your excuses at the burning bush. You finally said, "Okay, I'm going to serve you, God. I'm going to do what you want. You go." God mightily uses you. All these things happen. God tells you, you are going to bring the children of Israel out, and it's going to be, you're going to take them to a land flowing with milk and honey, and they're not going to have to worry about their enemies, and you know, all these wonderful, wonderful promises that God gave to Moses. And now, here we are, at the end, at the very verge of entering in to the promise. And God tells Moses, "Sorry, you don't get to go in." What does that suggest to you? Well, it suggests some interesting things to me. I think if I had been Moses, that would have crushed me. That would have been probably the most devastating thing that you could have said to me. You mean after all this time of faithfulness, all this time of living right before you, Lord, can't you just make an allowance for one boo-boo? Isn't that the way we think? I mean, you mean one little sin, God? You mean that wipes out all the good stuff that I did? Well, we get a little insight into Moses' attitude about this judgment. If you look at Deuteronomy 3, I just want to write this down, Deuteronomy 3, 23 through 27, this is at the very end now, and Moses is not far from dying. And look what it says in verse 23. It says, "Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your work and your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon." Oh, do you hear his heart? God, you brought me this far. You've let me actually see it. I can taste it. It's right there. But verse 26 says, "But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift your eyes toward the west, the north, the south, and the east. Behold it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan." Oh, man. Can you get into the middle of that emotion there? Get up there on the mountain, Moses. I'm going to let you see what you're missing. Deuteronomy 32, verses 48 and 52 say this, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, Go up this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho." And he's giving these geographical references on purpose. He's letting you know exactly where Moses is in reference to the promised land. He says, "View the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession." And here comes the real good part. Verse 50, "And Moses, you die on the mount which you ascend, and you be gathered to your people, just as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people." And here again, he tells him why. "Because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel. Yet you shall see the land before you, though you shall not go there into the land which I am giving to the children of Israel." Wow. Worked so hard for so long. Look at verse 13. Numbers 20, verse 13. "This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them." I find this last statement phenomenal. It's phenomenal. Because it sums up in a way that only God can do, the change in a person's heart. You see, God had just told Aaron and Moses, "You have failed to hallow me before the people. You have failed to give me proper honor and respect." But notice that, oh, by the way, Moses once writes. And look what his assessment is when he writes the conclusion of this matter. Moses has had a change of perspective. He's gone from upbraiding God's people. He's gone from claiming authority and power for himself to be able to do these things. And he comes to the conclusion, because of God and who he is, that God, in fact and indeed, was hallowed before the children of Israel. Now, how in the world did that happen? You see, God expects us to do our part. We're here to give honor and glory to God. That is our privilege. Did you hear? That is our privilege. The Bible in the New Testament says that we're called to be co-laborers together with Christ. And we say that, we quote that, and it's almost humdrum in the way we say it. Did you hear what I said? We're called to be co-laborers together with Christ. The God of the universe has called us to work together with Him, and He's empowered us, He's enabled us, He's gone before us. I mean, we ought to all be jumping up and down and shouting hallelujah right now if we really understood that. But here's the thing. I recall when Jesus was entering into the city that last week, and the people were throwing the palm branches out, and they were saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna." And the Pharisees and the priests came over and said, "Shut them up, shut them up." Remember what Jesus said? He said, basically, you know, if these fail to do what they're doing, the very rocks themselves will cry out. And here's the point of verse 13. God gave Moses and Aaron an opportunity to honor God before the children of Israel. They failed to do so. So God did success. How did he do it? He did it by judging Moses and Aaron before the people. See, you have to remember, when the glory came down on the tabernacle, it was a visible glory. So they knew, when they saw the presence of God, there was big stuff going on. And God used that as an example to the children of Israel for later years to come, and an example for us. You know, I was thinking about, well, you know, what is the example? What is it that we should really be taking away from this morning? And, you know, sometimes we have funny thoughts, and you know, as I was thinking about this, the movie Spider-Man came to my mind. Anybody seen Spider-Man 1? You know, yeah, okay. You don't have to admit it, it's okay. You know, I love Spider-Man 1. It's a great movie. Of course, I grew up reading Spider-Man comic books. And you'll recall, in, if you saw the movie, there's the one place in the movie where, you know, Peter Parker is struggling with his new identity as Spider-Man. And he's decided that he's going to, now that he has these newfound powers, you know, he wants to impress this girl. So he's going to go get some money so he can buy a car. Because, you know, everybody knows the way you impress a girl is with a car, right? Right, ladies? Right? Oh, well. Anyway, that's what the story is. And so he makes himself up a little kind of a crummy costume, and he's going to do all that. And he tells his Uncle Ben that he's going to go to the library. But secretly, he's going to go wrestle and win $3,000 so he can buy this car and impress his girlfriend. And the best part of that scene was his uncle, who had raised him because he was an orphan, was trying to give him some sound advice. You know how we adults are, you know. He wanted to give him some good information. And he says to Peter, he says, "Peter, with great power," you could probably sense this, "comes great responsibility." And, of course, you know, being the teenager that he was, Peter, you know, he just kind of fluffs it off and goes on, and then all kinds of bad things happen, and that's where the story goes to the movie. But with great power, he says, comes great responsibility. I thought, well, what a great statement. And then it dawned on me, he was plagiarizing. Because Luke chapter 12, verse 48, the first part of that verse, Jesus was speaking, he says this, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." And then James chapter 3, verse 1, following along the same line, says this, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." So as I reflected upon these verses, I began to think about that, and I came to kind of a summary statement for myself here. That's this, that godly leadership is an essential and critical operation to the functioning of Christ's church. And it's as essential as it was to the children of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. The key point that we should take away from this message this morning is this. It's that those who lead, in whatever capacity that may be, must understand their responsibility, because those who lead will be judged more strictly. A leader's evaluation is greater because as a leader, he's professed to have a clear knowledge of duty. He is therefore all the more bound to obey it. Now, we're sitting here in this congregation, we're hearing these challenging words, and I can just imagine what some of you are thinking. Oh, phew, thank God I'm not a leader. Right? That's what I would be thinking. But I don't want to leave anybody out this morning. What about those believers who aren't leaders in the traditional sense? Well, the Bible tells us that you too are held responsible for what you know of God's love and also of the coming judgment upon sin. You're responsible. 2 Peter 1:4 says this, God has given to us exceeding great and precious promises that through these we may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And what a wonderful passage that is. I can just, you know, we all put on our spiritual cheerleader outfits. We grab our pom-poms or our tambourines and, oh yes, praise God, we have these wonderful, great and precious promises. How marvelous and wonderful that is. Woohoo! But you know, they're only wonderful and marvelous if we share them. Can you imagine how marvelous and wonderful it was for Jesus to be in his pre-incarnate state, having continual, eternal, infinite fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit? Can you imagine? No, you can't imagine. I can't either. But you know what's amazing about that? While they shared these wonderful experiences and wonderful relationship and fellowship, there was a need to share. And share it again. What happened? Well, you know. They had so much fun. That's what John chapter 3, verse 16 says that we all know so well. God so loved the world. I mean, can you imagine having so much love that you're just bursting at the seams with the desire to share that? That's how the Godhead was when Jesus came for our sins. And you know, I think that's a lesson here God wants us to get. That God has given us so much that he wants us to be willing to share that with others and understand that along with the giving comes the responsibility. Wow, that's heavy stuff. Maybe we better stop this. Let's pray. As our worship team is making their way here to the front, I'd like you just to bow your heads again and close your eyes. This is a very, very spiritual moment. God's presence is here with us, and he's speaking to our hearts. And he desires to bring us to a place of new commitment. I asked a couple of questions in one of the previous messages, and I asked you this. I said, as a member of Sugar Land Bible Church, as a leader of Sugar Land Bible Church, as a believer in Jesus Christ, whose perspective is most important in your life? Is it yours or is it God's? And then secondly, I want to challenge you to examine your heart, to be genuine and to ask yourself, are my perspectives right perspectives? Heavenly Father, as we take a moment to contemplate these things, we ask, Father God, from the very depths and core of our being, that you would bring us to the point of doing whatever it is we must do to have right perspective. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.